Thinking about if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it's kind of a regrettable title, but I think a fitting title. We're going to be looking at Saul's rebellion and the first part of that. Tonight we're going to be looking at Saul's rebellion and God's regret over Saul's rebellion. And then the next time on June 3rd, when we look at this this chapter, we're going to look at Samuel's rebuke of Saul's rebellion. So it's an interesting situation here with the author of 1 Samuel. He does point out some of Saul's good attributes, in particular that he was really quite a powerful military leader. Now, we also know that he made lots of mistakes. I mean, getting your people who are exhausted and famished to fast so that they can't have enough energy to pursue the enemy is a real military blunder. Nevertheless, he had victory, and God gave him victory over enemies. They were surrounded. They're like Israel today. They're surrounded by people who wanted to wipe them out. And he had some real success with that. And other things shine every now and then. There's a certain level of humility that seems to show up. But by and large, most of what the author is trying to point out here in 1 Samuel is Saul's failure of leadership. And that comes because of a lack of character. And that's why these lessons are so important to us, because the sun rises and shines on character, integrity. That's why the law of God is so emphasized in God's Bible, that to be any sort of leader, to be any sort of Christian, to be any sort of influence anywhere for good, you've got to be a person who can be trusted, who can be faithful. But with Saul in particular, he so often forgot where he came from. And he forgot that God had chosen him to be the king. He wouldn't have sung this song, "Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." Saul would have said, "I am the potter and I am the clay." Well, that's like us sometimes too, right? Okay, so we sing a song, we say, "Shape me, mold me, however you want to." And then when he does, we get all upset, or we get depressed, or we get discouraged or whatever. But we really do want to be shaped by him, not by ourselves. Saul just kind of never got that. David did. So we're going to be, it's going to be an interesting study here. There's two major failures about the King Saul. And they're both pointed out. They have a chapter devoted to them. Chapter 13, you remember, when he jumped the gun and offered the sacrifices themselves. That was an initial failure that caused Samuel to tell Saul that he was not going to, his family were not going to retain the throne. And now chapter 15, when he fails to wipe out the Amalekites according to God's command. And there are lengthy sections devoted to those two failures. So God wants us to learn those lessons for his glory and for the good of the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you. We do pray to you, recognizing that you are the potter and we are the clay. As we look at Samuel, it's just sad because we see so many lost opportunities. But Lord, the same could be said of us. How many blessings have we forsaken because we decided to be the potter and the clay? Help us now. Help us to the negative lesson of Saul, and to come the positive lesson of David, to be radically committed to the Word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, this evening we're going to look at verses 1 and 9, or Saul's rebellion, and then verses 10 through 11, God's regret. And then the next time we look at this passage on June 3rd will be, Lord willing, Samuel's rebuke. So let's pick up here with 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, Saul's rebellion. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' Then Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So again, this, above all the incidents, that those nine verses define Saul's kingship. And there's so many things to be learned in there, and there's so many things that affect the way we interact with God too. But one of the things that's important to keep in mind is Saul's kingship was unique. And it was unique, according to Woodhouse, unique in three different ways. First of all, God made Saul king. Think about it. Saul did not inherit the throne because he was one of a dynasty, right? His daddy wasn't king. His daddy was a farmer, a sheep herder, a donkey raiser. And so God made him king. He wasn't elected king. They didn't vote for him. You know, and at least in the Celtic tribes, you could serve as a king, but if you did a bad job, someone else would come in as king. And that was probably the tradition in other Eastern tribes and things like that as well sometimes. So God made Saul king. Saul had to submit to Samuel the prophet. That's the other interesting thing. Saul, while he was king over the people, he was under authority. God had put into place checks and balances so that, because God knows human nature, right? And when people have total power, they become totally corrupt with that power. So he had to submit himself to the word of God that came through Samuel. So basically, today we would say that leaders have to submit themselves to the word of God. We don't have prophets anymore. We don't have apostles anymore. And when you see someone take an oath in office, what do they place their hands on? I mean, we're still, in theory, practicing this. That when a governor, when a congressman, when a senator places his hand on the Bible and raises his hand to defend the Constitution, he is subjecting himself to the words of that Bible. He is placing himself under the authority of God. Okay? And Saul forgot that. Saul was also the ruler of Israel, but they were God's people, not his. You remember that situation where he was going to go attack the Philistines? He said, "You fight them so I can avenge myself against my enemies." Well, you know, you're forgetting that these are God's people. These are not your people. And so it's amazing. Politicians are supposed to be servants of the people, but they very quickly, with all the trappings of power, that thing can become, not every time, but can become to the point where they think the people are the servants to them. And they lose that entire advantage. So, because Saul kind of kept forgetting these things, he forgot where he came from. He forgot what made him special. He forgot what made the kingship special. Folks, it's the same with us. If we would just remember that we were blood-bought children of the living King, adopted into the family of God, that Jesus Christ loved us enough to go through a torturous death to forgive us of our sins, how much better would we act? If we kept that joy set before us, how much more would we endure the race? It's when we forget those things, and we are a forgetful people, when we forget those things, when we get into trouble. We get into anxiety, we get into despair, we get into sin, because we forget where we came from. You know, there's an old axiom that a little southern boy runs out of his household and the mother yells behind him, you know, "Remember who you are and whose you are." There's a family name associated with you that you need to uphold here in this community. Well, it's the same with us. So basically, you got the setup here that Samuel goes and he says, "Listen to the words of the Lord." This is directly from God. That God himself wants to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, you got to go back and look at history here, because these are not according to recent events, although Amalek has continued to be an enemy of Israel since they came into the promised land. This goes all the way back to Genesis 36, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So you had this tension between Jacob and Esau. So he's from the line of Esau. And you remember one of the prophecies was that Jacob, you will have to serve your brother, but you will break his bondage. So there's going to be tension between Esau, which became Edom, and Edom and Israel, right? So he's the grandson of Esau. And when the Exodus was occurring, when they were coming towards the promised land, they came near the area of Amalek, where Amalek and Edom lived, and the Amalekites attacked them. And what they did, they didn't attack them, just in full strength. They nipped at the stragglers, the old, the diseased, the children, those kind of things that would kind of fall out from the camp as the camp was moving, and they would attack the strays. The most vulnerable people they would go after, and they would enslave them or kill them or rob them or whatever. And there eventually was a battle between Israel and Amalekai. That was as I recall, the great event where Aaron and Hur raised Moses' hands. You remember that? And Joshua would prevail when his hands were raised, and as his hands fell down, they propped up bricks under them or stones under them, and that kind of thing. So that's the Amalekites. So they were a detestable, wicked, wicked people. Rather than giving their cousin help as they're coming through the desert, they attacked him and took advantage of him and were cruel. So what did the Lord say? Well, the Lord's looking after his children. What would you say if that was your children being attacked? He says here in Exodus 17:14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. So God leveled a curse against Amalek way back in the Exodus. Before Joshua came in and conquered the land, before the judges ruled the land, before King Saul was king, generations before, Moses also reminds them of the towards the end of Deuteronomy what the people were to do eventually with Amalek. He says this: remember what Amalek did to you on the way, as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, isn't that interesting? That's now being fulfilled. So Samuel comes back and said, that curse, that woe that God leveled, that Moses prophesied, now is the time. God has made you strong. We now have a unified king. You've now got an army that's learned how to fight Philistines and other people. Now's the time to go get Amalek. So this is where the fulfillment is coming. So this makes us uncomfortable, though. And it's interesting. If you talk with someone who is anti-Christian, doesn't believe in what you believe, one of the things they're going to throw up at you is the genocide, as they call it, in Scripture. And part of that is because people don't understand justice, and they want a God of just love and gush that's going to give you everything you want. They don't want a God of judgment. If they actually believed in the judgment of God, they would become Christians because they're under judgment. But they don't understand all that, and they and the other thing is they've never read the Bible. I mean, most of them have never even read this account. They didn't read what Amalekites did. They didn't read what the Canaanites did. They just pick this up somewhere, and they go and accuse. They basically want to compare what you believe to what ISIS believes. That there was jihad, holy war, in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's a primitive religion based on hate and intolerance, blah, 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 blah. Okay, I don't know if you've had those arguments, but so you need to understand the difference here. First of all, you're taking modern mindset, modern convention, and placing it onto ancient history. Okay, so that in itself is unfair. It's amazing, all this tearing down of all these Confederate statues a year ago, you know, how everybody said, oh, these people were terrible because they fought for the Confederacy, and the Confederacy was all about slavery. And I'm thinking about all those Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, if they could look forward and see all these millennials killing 1 million babies a year in the name of choice and freedom, what would they say about them? Isn't it interesting? We have a selective morality. We feel, and basically it's just pride. You want to feel morally superior to these wicked Confederates, so we're going to tear down their statues, but I'm going to go home, take drugs, and go sleep with my girlfriend, and if she gets pregnant, we're going to give her an abortion, and we're going to shack up for 7 years, never get married. I mean, it's just this kind of this mentality. So, again, you got to be careful when people go and take modern conventions and place them in ancient texts, okay? Also, it's Western idea placed upon an Eastern thought. All right. So God basically had decided to judge Amalek. And praise God for that. He is a God of judgment because they attacked his children and he's going to take care of his children. Right. So sometimes God judges people with fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes he judges them with plagues like he did in Egypt. Sometimes he uses you to judge them or used Israel to judge them. He did this in the case of Amalek. He did this in the case, if you might also recall, with the Canaanites when he was talking to Abraham, telling Abraham what was happening, that basically the time of the Canaanites has not come. Their wickedness has not come to full fruition. But at some point in time, I'm going to bring you and your people in to judge the Canaanites. And he did. Jericho was a similar situation, right? You go in and destroy Jericho, you don't keep anything. There's a ban on everything. It's the same thing that's happened to the Amalekites. You go tear out, kill them, the Amalekites, and you don't take anything. There's a ban on everything. This is the judgment of God. This is not a conquest for you to get more sheep and cattle and gold. This is a lesson to the people of planet Earth that I am a loving God, I am also a just God, but you're going to be my arm of justice here. So that was what the whole point was for. Now, today, we don't have holy war. Right? Our warfare is spiritual in nature. Ephesians 6 teaches us that, right? So neither America nor Iran or Iraq or anybody else can claim to have a holy war. This is my beef with the Crusades. In medieval history, if you want to go and retake the promised land, that's fine. But the problem is when you go label it as a crusade, all kinds of brutality somehow become the will of God. And there was a lot of brutality in the Crusades, obviously on both sides. But we don't have jihad. We don't have holy war. God's not going out there telling us to kill our enemies. What's he telling us to do? Love our enemies. Our warfare is against the rulers of this world, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6. So when someone brings this thing up, we don't do that anymore. By the way, this was 3,000 years ago. It was done on occasion, but it was very prescriptive. I don't recall, other than the Canaanites and the Amalekites, I don't recall God just laying it out like this, where you go judge these people. Here's the other thing, too. Guess what? When Israel sinned, what happened to them? The same judgment. The same judgment. The 10 northern tribes were captured by Assyria. Babylon came in and captured Jerusalem. They didn't think they could be captured because they had the temple of God. God said, what is a temple? You're sinning. I'll knock down that temple, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. Then what did he do? He used the Persians to judge the Babylonians. Then what did he do? He used the Greeks to judge the Persians. Then what did he do? He used the Romans to judge the Greeks, all right? I mean, God's going to be doing these kind of things, all right? So it's not a different standard. God holds all people to the same standard. So when Israel committed the same kind of sins that the Amalekites did, Sodom and Gomorrah committed the same kind of sins that the Amalekites did, guess what? God came in and judged them. Same's going to happen to America. We see ourselves as this Christian nation that has a special place in God's. We have a lot of Christians here. We're not necessarily a Christian nation. But the fact is, if America starts acting like all these pagan nations and they forsake the way of God and they commit all this immorality, the judgment of the Lord is going to come here as well. So here's the other thing. There were times when even people from a judged group believed they were saved and they were spared. Rahab the harlot. She got saved out of Jericho because she believed. And not only saved, she was in the line of Jesus Christ. So God is always willing to show grace for those who believe. So before people get on their high horse and they start judging God and they start judging you and they start judging the Bible as being genocidal, they actually need to stop and think and recognize that's just not the case at all. So that's something for us to kind of keep in mind here. The other thing to keep in mind here is that God is a God of wrath. And everybody thinks of Jesus as kind of walking through the tulips, sort of a hippie love child that just wants to talk about how everything's just perfect and wonderful and goes out and heals and everything. And he obviously did some of these things. But guess how he's going to come back? If you read Revelation 19, it says that he is going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. He's coming back on a war horse. And he's going to make vengeance against those who've hated God. You know, so he's the same Jesus, though. It's consistent with his character. You can't understand love apart from judgment. You can't understand judgment apart from love. You can't understand wrath apart from mercy. You can't understand mercy apart from wrath. So these are, don't avoid these texts of Scripture. Don't just skim over them. Go deep in them and understand them. All right, so you're to strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has. It's interesting that idea of utterly destroy means a ban or devote something or to judgment or to exterminate it. And it's repeated throughout here. So in other words, all the things that the Amalekites had were banned. They were to be exterminated. And he goes into detail, just in case they didn't understand. And he says, man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel and donkey. They killed babies. They killed children. And they did it with the orders of God. Again, that makes us uncomfortable, but this is the wrath of God against what the Amalekites did, which was the same thing against the people of Israel. This was provoked. That was not. So God is no respecter of persons. You have here a tribe of people that have bent themselves against the will of God, and even babies die in those kind of judgments. Babies died in Sodom and Gomorrah. Babies died in Jericho because their parents and that generation after generation had performed wicked, wicked deeds. Guess what? The Canaanites were killing their own babies. They were burning them in the fire, sacrificing them to demons. So before the Canaanites and the pagans rise up judging the believers about this thing, they need to remember what they've done themselves. So you go through this very, very, very specific, very strong judgment, but it's, again, very specific to these particular people. After this was over, they did not have the right to go over to the next tribe and wipe them out. That would have been a sin. Okay, because they did not have the word of the Lord on that. So he had a pretty significant army, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men. Remember that 1,000 is often interpreted as kind of a military term, such as a unit. Nevertheless, even if it meant 200 units and 10 units, that's still probably a company or a squad. That's still probably a significant force. And notice this, kind of a little window into the fact that Saul does get it right sometimes. The Kenites are there. Now, who are the Kenites? The Kenites are the tribe that Moses' father-in-law is from. So Moses' father-in-law showed kindness to Moses. They had lived within that land. They had always been at peace with Israel. So the Kenites were a nomadic tribe, and they're down there interspersed with the Amalekites. Saul comes in with his army. He's laying this ambush. He's about to attack the city. He sees the Kenites, and he says, y'all need to get out of the way because I'm about to wipe out Amalekites. And the Kenites said, thank you, Saul, and they're out of there. Isn't that interesting? So God, on the one hand, is judging one tribe that showed unkindness towards him and towards his people, and he's also, at the same time, sparing a tribe that showed, the other tribe showed wickedness towards people. He spared a tribe that showed kindness to the people that was not deserving. He discerns between good and evil. And they remove the good out of the land. You know, in Matthew, Jesus gives lots of warnings about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. They will throw up a bank against you, and there will be wailing, and pray that that you're not pregnant in those days, and that kind of thing, but flee to the hills, and that kind of thing. There's this great, and it seems to be a prophecy of what the Romans are going to go do to Jerusalem. And basically, we have some historical accounts that say that the Christians that were within Jerusalem at the time understood that, and that they got out in time before the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem. And one account says that they crucified 1 million Jews. So they just devastated the land. One account says they actually crucified so many they ran out of wood in the whole country. Well, according to some accounts, the Christians had left. So God is careful. He protects good, but he also punishes evil. This is a lesson today people need to hear today. God is a God of love. He is also a God of justice, and he will always, always, always punish evil in this life or in the next. So Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. The Kenites lived peacefully. To Saul's credit, he wanted to avoid collateral damage. This is kind of one of these things that we look at. This is one of the principles in a just war. Augustine's principle of what is a just war. One of those, I think it's six or eight principles of a just war. One of them is to avoid collateral damage, avoid innocent lives being lost. And we have gone to, in this country, enormous expense to create bombs that only target warriors. And not hopefully not just carpet bomb everybody and hurt everybody. So they saw utterly defeated the Amalekites. It goes down from Hevelah to Shur. We're not exactly sure where those locations are. He put everything to the edge of the sword. And you got this idea of destroying, this utterly destroy is repeated again. But he did not utterly destroy the good stuff. Isn't that interesting? Saul is all, and the people are all about obeying God when they have to burn, ruin, kill something they don't want. But if there's something they kind of wanted, all of a sudden, God might be, maybe he didn't really mean to destroy that. I mean, because that is a really nice looking horse right there. So obviously, he wants me to have that horse, but this old three-legged mule over here, we'll just go ahead and destroy him, and that way we can kind of check the box, we can still keep the horse. You see what's going through in their mind? Well, notice he implicates Saul in this. Saul and the people. Saul was leading this. So the people are looking to Saul for direction. Saul was told to utterly destroy everybody because of the judgment of God is to be a lesson to the world from now on. But all of a sudden, as they start thinking, sure would be nice to have some of that stuff back at our house. Boy, those sheep are healthier than our sheep. Let's just take some of those. Let's pick out a few to kill. You see what's going on here? I mean, this is typical partial obedience. Partial obedience is planned disobedience. God expects full 100% to the letter obedience. His standard is perfection. And it was within their ability to do that. But they spared the king. They spared the best stuff. So Saul is complicit in this, and indeed he probably led in this whole situation. And because of that, God is going to, it says here, regret. Or your version might say repent. So we see God's regret in verses 10 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, does this give you trouble? Do we believe that God is sovereign? Do we believe that God knows all? That we believe that God understands and knows the future? Okay. So did God know that Samuel would fail? Yes. Then why does he regret it? Okay, well, let me help you with that. First of all, we affirm God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. And of course, there's bunches of other verses on the sovereignty of God. So God is in complete control of everything. As the Westminster Divines say, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He ordained Saul being made king. Now he regrets it. So what does that mean? Let me help you here. And this is quoting from Bruce Ware from Rick Phillips' commentary. First of all, one of the things that, and actually if you ponder this, you're actually going to really appreciate it, because what it says is that God is so aware and so involved in the changes to the human situation that he responds appropriately. God is so connected to us that when we fail him, or there's failure, or there's sin, or death or destruction or whatever it might be, God is emotionally connected with us. That gives me a lot of comfort. It gives me a lot of comfort that even though he's sovereign, that doesn't make him aloof. You know, the Greek gods, one of their qualities was apatheia. They're just apathetic. They just stand up there. People are dying left and right. They got the plague coming in. Ships are sinking. And they don't care. The reason why we pray is because our God does care. Because of things such as his regret. He is emotionally connected to us. He is not this aloof Victorian-style father who's nothing but stern and disciplined. He is passionately in love with you. So he feels what you feel. The people regretted Saul being king. Second, it indicates God's real experience in historic unfolding relationships with people. Just because God knows in advance that some event will occur, this does not preclude God from experiencing appropriate emotions and expressing appropriate reactions when it actually happens. You know, it's hard to come up with illustrations because we're not God, but it might be one of these situations when you as a parent are watching one of your children, you know, they're in the backyard doing something, and you see them going over to take a toy from one of their siblings, and you predict that they're going to go over and take that toy and run off with it, right? And you know it's going to happen, and you can see it in their eyes, and they go and they take that toy and they run off of it. But it still emotionally affects you, right? You think, why did they do that? Why did Silas do that? Sorry, it's your night. It affects him. It affects him. He is connected with us. The third reason is that God often expresses repentance and sorrow in order to elicit response that he desires from his audience. He expresses regret because he wants you to feel that. That you to feel, for God to regret something. You know, it's interesting where this term is used again. God regretted that he had made man upon the earth because all the intentions of his heart were evil. Right before Noah's flood, he regretted creation, the creation of man. The giraffes aren't in rebellion against God. The pine trees aren't in rebellion against God. Who's in rebellion against God? People. So he thinks, I'm going to wipe them out. And yet, there's Noah. I'm going to save Noah. He's a man of righteousness. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it helps us to understand God and God's character. And it helps us to understand that he feels what we feel in a lot of ways. He's involved. He's intimately involved with his creation. I can't tell you how that comforts me. That there are things that we can do that can actually affect God's emotions, if you can even use those kind of terms. That motivates me to want to do things that please God and make him smile. I think he's smiling that y'all came here tonight. That motivates me. He says here that he has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commandments. Literally, that says he has not fulfilled my words. Samuel told him very specifically, you are to wipe out the Amalekites. You're to kill the sheep, the babies, everything. You're to do it all because of I am judging them for what they did. There's a reason for it. It is just. And you're going to be the hand of God's judgment. So Saul was not ignorant. He knew that. He just disobeyed. He didn't get caught up in the moment. I think it doesn't tell us what their motive was, but I got to believe it's greed. Or Saul wanted, it's funny, he spared the king. Saul wanted to kind of parade Agag. Hey, Agag, tell me again why you're here, because you're a great king and you defeated my people. That's right. I just wanted to make sure that everybody knew that. You know what I'm saying? You know, it was the custom of kings to capture another king and to cut off their thumbs and their toes and make them grovel at the table for scraps so that this superior king can show how wonderful he was over these kings that he had defeated. You kind of wonder if Saul is starting to get the big head, and he wants a trophy. Agag was his living trophy of what a great king is. We're going to find out as we continue this passage, he goes and builds a monument to himself, even after being rebuked here. So we're going to find that out. But I think some of it was pride, but I think a lot of it was just greed. Why waste all these cattle? Because God said to kill them. But why waste all these cattle? Because God said to kill them. But why waste all these cattle? We're going to keep the cattle. And then it says that Samuel was distressed and he cried out to the Lord. Disobedience always grieves the people of God, especially the leadership here. We're not told what he cried, whether he was angry at God or angry at Saul or just angry at the situation. Samuel may not have been even known. Have you ever been this way before God? You're just uptight, you're wound up, you're just crying out, you're emotional, and you can't even figure out why. You just know something's wrong, something's broken. There's dysfunction and there's hurt and there's sin here, and I feel helpless about it. What do we do? Samuel's just overwhelmed. There had been some hope here, even with Samuel, who didn't think we should have had a king. There had been some hope. And now Samuel is just crying out to the Lord. Well, that's what you do. That's all we have left sometimes. You can't go out and, you know, go. Now Samuel is going to kill Agag, going to hack him to pieces. That's an interesting part of the story to come. But before he did that, he just cried out. He was just simply distraught. And he just wanted to tell the Lord how much he was hurting. So let's go to school on Saul. God wants complete and total obedience. He is a God of justice. He's also a God of grace. But he is a God to be reckoned with. He is not my buddy. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And sometimes the way he sustains it is difficult. It includes death and includes judgment. And sometimes when that death and judgment comes, he uses his own people to bring that about. But God is just and he is fair. He will also bring that about to all people who disobey him. Lord, we do thank you for the lessons, the hard lessons, even of the Old Testament scriptures. And we revere you, and you terrify us. That's why it means so much to us that we know you and that we have the assurances of your pardons and of our salvation, and that no one will snatch us out of your hand. But there is a humbling effect that when we read accounts of Saul and others that fail you, even David when he failed you, we see ourselves in those men and those women. And we think about how many times we've failed you. So Lord, we cry out as Samuel did for all the injustice and all the pain on planet Earth, and especially that we've caused. We just cry out for your mercy. We pray for your grace, and we pray, God, that you would help us to walk in a holy fear of you. You who grieve when people sin and rejoice when people walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How about blessed assurance 693?